Amen. If you guys have your Bibles, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We continue our series on Abide. And as you're turning there, I need to mention that I love amusement parks. And this picture right here is one of my favorite places. It's Islands of Adventure in at Universal Studios in Orlando, one of my favorite amusement parks. I love them. They're so fun. And here's the thing. I can pretty well ride all the rides and do just fine without my stomach getting unsettled or queasy. Now, the older I've gotten, something with my 30s, it's getting a little harder, but I'm proud to say I can still pretty well ride all the rides and do just fine, except for one. There is one ride in particular that gets me unsettled and feeling queasy every time, and it appears innocent. It appears nice and pleasant and easy. But I'm telling you, it's deceptive. And you're thinking, Jonathan, like, what ride are you talking about? Like, is it a roller coaster? Like, what ride are you talking about? I'm talking about the teacups. The dreadful teacups. A ride in which my kids love. A ride in which you ride around in this big old honking teacup. And the ride initially seems harmless. Until it starts. And that's when you begin spinning. And that's when you begin to accelerate. And you're spinning, and then all of a sudden you're going forward. And then all of a sudden you're going back. And then all of a sudden you're going right. And then all of a sudden you're going left. And all of a sudden you're spinning even faster. And the ride is just accelerating faster and faster and faster. You're going forward and back and left and right. It just keeps going. It just keeps going. And all the while you're longing for an event to occur. The event that you must have happen if your stomach is to survive the day. It's the event that I so desperately crave and long for while holding on for dear life to that little center thing in the teacup. And it's the event that happens right after the ride begins to slow down. When all of a sudden, there comes this moment where the ride stops. It stops spinning. It stops moving, and all turns to this calm stillness. Well, here's the thing. The teacups are a perfect picture of what so many lives look like in our 21st century cultural moment, specifically when it comes to busyness and hurriedness. So many, as we saw a few weeks back, we go from work to stores, to chores, to shows, to games, to stores, to trips, to meetings, to projects, to gatherings, to workouts, to emails, to messages, to notifications, to calls, to work, to chores, to stores, to meetings, to you name it, we do it. Go, go, go. Get. Gotta. Busy. Hurry. We gotta go faster. The ride is just spinning. And it keeps getting faster. And we go forward, and we go back, and we go left, and we go right. Meanwhile, our souls, our lives, our relationships, everything is just growing more unsettled and queasy, more unpleasant, and almost unbearable by the second. And what so many of us long for is an event to occur, one that happens, or one that must happen if we're to survive, one that we so desperately crave and need. It's a moment when everything just stops. Maybe for an hour, maybe for a day, or a week, or even a year, when all just turns to a calm stillness. Meaning, what many of us long for, what we desire and need, is not another meeting, not another notification, not another reel, not another game, not another call, not another show, not another project, not another job. We simply long for, desire, and need stillness. We simply long for, desire, and need stillness. So weeks ago, as way of recap, we began looking at John 15 and this word abide. Jesus used this word like 11 times in John 15, and it's a word that can mean to remain or rest or dwell or to live, and it's our year-long theme, abide in 2025. Now, while the theme of abide will last for 2025, and it should last beyond that, the specific sermon series we're in is only going to last for like 6 more weeks before we then got to transition into Easter and so on. But if you remember, we're using an outline of 4 sections to break down this passage and to really capture what Jesus means by abide. And those 4 sections are the introduction, the problem, the solution, and then what I call the what's next, kind of these practical steps of implementing the solutions. Now, we've already tackled the introduction to this passage, the word abide, and we already addressed the 3 major problems that are preventing many of us or hindering many of us from abiding in Jesus. And those problems are acceleration, specifically the acceleration of busyness and hurriedness that is running rampant in our lives and in our culture. Then we looked at the second problem, which is distraction, specifically digital distraction that is preventing or hindering many of us from abiding in Jesus. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at the problem of consumption, as in our excessively driven culture or mindset to just consume more and more and more and more for ourselves. So now we enter the third section of this series, and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the solutions to these 3 problems. And we're going to do it in a general sense. And then in our last section, the what's next, we're really going to dive into the practical steps for implementing those solutions in our lives. But these 3 solutions are stillness, silence, and simplicity. So the solution to acceleration is stillness. The solution to distraction is silence. And the solution to consumption is simplicity. And today, you guessed it, we begin with 1, stillness. The solution to the problem of accelerating busyness and hurriedness in our lives. But to help us kind of reframe where we're at and to remind us of Jesus' words, we're going to read all 17 verses of chapter 15, 1 through 17. So look there now. You'll see the words on the screen if you don't have a Bible. And Jesus says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes or he cleans, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. So whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Finally, verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Now, there's two approaches to this passage, in meaning, but also in application. The first approach to this passage is just salvation in a general sense. So we could look at this passage and Jesus' words and the metaphor of the vine and the branches and everything strictly from a salvation point of view and what Jesus means by abide. And we're going to take that approach in a later week in this series because we have to really unpack that. But for now, over these next couple of weeks, I just want to focus on the second approach, which is that of sanctification. You're like, what in the world does that word mean? Well, that word simply means the process of holy becoming like and holy living like Jesus. It's a word that refers to the believer's process, those who are already in Christ, in which God shapes us and molds us into the image of Jesus. As Paul would say, from one degree of glory to another, moment by moment, little by little, more and more. It is the believer's process of holy becoming like and holy living like Jesus. So, Jesus is talking to his followers, those, as he says, who are already clean in him, those who have, as we see in the whole context of John's gospel, those who have truly believed in him and have received him, those who are in Jesus. And because of their salvation, there are now truths. Remember, this is the night before Jesus would hang on a tree. There are some truths that he's trying to leave with his followers that he wants to trickle down to us in 21st century. He wants his followers to understand these truths when it comes to sanctification or the process of becoming or holy becoming like and holy living like Jesus. And so what Jesus teaches here in John 15, 1 through 17, is that it is God who provides the presence. And this is better understood in the whole context of John's gospel, especially in light of John 6, which we'll break down when we really look at salvation. But God is the one who provides the presence of life in us, right? It's the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us, given to us by God. He's the one who provides the presence of life in us. But also, it is God who provides the power to live like Christ, the power to live for Christ, the power to even have life itself in Jesus, the power also to produce fruit. It's also God who provides the production. He is the one who produces the fruit. This is why, especially in light of Paul's writings, we call it the fruits of the Spirit. It is God himself who is producing the fruit in and through us. But it's also, as we're told, he's the vine dresser. It is God who provides the pruning, meaning he cleans us, he cuts. It's something that we'll look more at when we get into the practical section of this series. But it's this idea of he disciplines those he loves. Something's fallen from the sky over there. All right, we're all good. And then it is God who provides the progression. The progression. I don't know if you notice this, but as we read through these verses, Jesus builds up to very much fruit. We start with no fruit, then we produce fruit, then we produce more fruit, and then his goal is to produce much fruit in and through us. And Brian Baldwin was with us last week, and I love that he tied into this and this progression. And if you came last Sunday night, we saw kind of the four stages, four chairs of a disciple. And we go from no fruit to fruit to more fruit to much fruit. Meaning, God does everything. He does everything. We're the branches. He's the vine. The Father's the vine dresser. The Holy Spirit is God in us. So we cannot have the presence and the power of life. We cannot produce fruit. We cannot love as he loves us. We can do nothing without Jesus. Without Jesus, nothing. It doesn't matter our strategy. It doesn't matter our skill. No matter how busy we are or the speed of our hurry, how hard we try, nothing matters if we are not connected in Christ and with Christ. Jesus says, you're the branches, I'm the vine. You can do nothing apart from me. Because God provides the presence, the power, the production, the pruning, and the progression. He does it all. Especially when it comes to producing his fruit, right? The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, right? God does everything. He provides the presence and the power and the production, the pruning, the progression. He does it all. So as to produce fruit, so as to produce more fruit, so as to produce very much fruit. All he asks of us in this partnership, if you will, is to abide. Remain in me, and I'll remain in you. It's as St. Augustine once said, without God, we can't. But without us, he won't. When it comes to salvation, that means true belief. We'll look at that a little bit more later on. But when it comes to sanctification, how do we do that? How do we abide? Because that is our part in this whole process, is simply to abide in him, as Jesus says multiple times. Well, when it comes to sanctification, our part in this partnership, and what it means to abide, and how do we abide, our part in this partnership are what I call the solution disciplines. It's what church history has called the spiritual disciplines. So to abide, we are now called to implement the solution or spiritual disciplines into our everyday lives. Now, many have told this story, but there's a famous exchange between a man and this gardener. And the man enters this garden, and there's a gardener who's tending to the plants and the flowers and everything. And the man asks the gardener, he says, how do your plants grow so beautifully? Like, what is the secret sauce, so to speak? Like, how do you get them to grow so beautifully and to look so nice? Well, the gardener simply responds and says, well, I don't force them to grow. I simply remove what prevents them or hinders them from growing. And that, in a way, is a picture of sanctification. It's not like this forced growth. It is us in partnership with God eliminating that which prevents or hinders us from abiding. Which prevents us from wholly becoming like and wholly living like Jesus. It's us removing those things in partnership with God by then implementing solutions in our lives to those problems. And again, you can call these solutions disciplines. Solution disciplines, spiritual disciplines, but they're disciplines. Now, when we hear that word, most of us cringe. Consciously or subconsciously, we cringe. But John Mark Comer, in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, says it like this. A discipline is any activity that I can do by direct effort that will eventually enable me to do that which currently I cannot do by direct effort. For example, he says, think of athletics and specifically of weightlifting. He says, let's suppose you want to bench press your own weight. Some of you can do that. We'll give you a round of applause later. Many of us, like myself, cannot do that. But let's suppose you go into the weight room and you want to bench press your own weight all of a sudden, but you find that you can't do it. You don't have the power. You don't have the muscles to do that. Now, here's the thing. It's not that you can't do it ever. It's that you can't do it yet. You just need access to more power. And to that end, you need to work out. It doesn't just happen overnight where you just stroll into the gym and say, I'm going to go bench press my own weight today. He says a discipline is then, say, a morning push-up routine. That's something you can do. Maybe you start with 5 push-ups every morning. For some of us, maybe 1 or 2 or something, right? But you start with 5 push-ups every morning. And then you advance to 10. And then you advance to 25. And then you advance to 50, right? You work your way up. And eventually, through discipline, you become the kind of person who can now do something you previously could not do. As he says, a discipline is a way to access more power or to access power in general. And he goes on to say that a spiritual discipline or that solution discipline is similar, but it's different. It's similar in that it's any activity I can do by direct effort that will eventually enable me to do that which currently I cannot do by direct effort. It's a way to access power. But it's different in that not only are you exercising your own capacity to do the right thing, what we call willpower, but you're also opening yourself up to a power that is far beyond your own. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. You are creating time and you're creating space to access God Himself at the deepest level of your being. And in doing so, you will find access to the unlimited power of God. And then in quoting Dallas Willard's definition of a spiritual discipline, Comer concludes, "The disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, are activities of mind and body purposefully undertaken, like fasting or reading God's word or prayer. They're purposefully undertaken to bring our personality, but really our total being, into effective cooperation with the divine order." And using language in John 15, we might say to bring us in effective cooperation with the vine dresser. These disciplines enable us more and more to live in a power that is, strictly speaking, it's beyond us, deriving from the spiritual realm itself, from God Himself. And here's the thing. For the Christian, all such practices or habits or disciplines that we are to undertake are found in the life of Jesus. He's the great model. He's the great example, the life we are called to follow and to imitate. And these spiritual or solution disciplines, when undertaken, will produce fruit. Listen to what Hebrews 12 says. He says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Meaning, nobody likes discipline. Everybody hates discipline. It's dreadful. It's you saying no to something you want right now and saying yes to something that will be produced later on. It's really hard. Nobody likes discipline. But later, discipline will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, the disciplines like reading scripture or prayer or fasting are not an end in and of themselves. If they become the end in and of themselves, people call this legalism. They are a means to an end. And that end is, as one person said, life to the fullest with Jesus. Meaning, if you want life to the fullest, you have to live disciplined, structured lives that imitate and mirror Jesus. So, think of these spiritual disciplines or solution disciplines as the trellis in Jesus' vineyard metaphor, which he's using here in John 15. Now, Jesus does not directly mention the trellis, but it's most definitely there and present. And every person who knows a vineyard knows that, and Jesus' original audience knew that. But first off, what in the world is a trellis? Well, a trellis, at least in the vineyard, is the framework, it is the structure that allows the proper space and support for the vine and for the vine dresser to do his work. The structure of the trellis helps produce the fruit or success. According to one vineyard, training vines onto a trellis helps light penetrate the canopy for photosynthesis to occur. It reduces opportunity for disease to develop, and it promotes ripening. It makes vines easier to prune and to harvest, especially when harvesting by hand, which can also reduce labor costs, and it keeps vines out of the way of cultivation and other vineyard operations. Meaning, the trellis is ever present in the vineyard. And it's there not just to be there. It's not an end in and of itself. It's a means to an end. The trellis is there to provide the structure and support needed for the gardener and the actual vine itself to do its best work so as to produce fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Without the trellis, the vine or the vine dresser cannot do what they are meant to do or designed to do. Without the trellis, the branches will inevitably die. The same is true of us and our walks with Jesus. Right? Once we enter into Christ and we have salvation in Christ, we then now need a Christian framework, a structure in our lives that allows the Lord to have the proper space and support to do what he intends to do and wants to do in our lives, which is to produce fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, as Jesus says here. Meaning, then, we need the solution or spiritual disciplines. It's our part in the sanctification process, like belief is in the salvation process. And one of the first solutions that you and I need is the solution to this problem of acceleration. This problem of accelerating busyness and hurriedness, which is preventing us and hindering us from abiding in Jesus, and that solution is stillness. We need stillness in our lives, and we need to practice stillness in our lives. The Bible calls this Sabbath. The Bible calls this Sabbath, meaning the solution to our problem of busyness and hurriedness is Sabbath, is stillness. And here's what's interesting. When you read the creation account, you discover that on the seventh day, God ceased his work. Meaning the creator of the universe, who has a little bit more responsibility than you and I do, stopped his work. He stopped creating, he stopped acting, he stopped doing, he rested. He chose stillness, he chose Sabbath. And then as we continue reading, we discover that thereafter, God instructed humanity to maintain a habit and a rhythm of stillness or Sabbath in our days, in our weeks, in our months, even in our years. The Israelites were commanded, like in Exodus 20, to remember the Sabbath and to keep it. Why? Because the Sabbath, Jesus would later teach, like in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man. Meaning God intentionally built into the fabric of his created universe the necessity for stillness, for the necessity for Sabbath, not as a punishment, but as a gift. And after they were delivered by God from slavery for 400 years where they could not keep the Sabbath, remember, the enemy kept them trapped in busyness and hurriedness. You can't take a break. You can't go rest with the Father. You can't practice Sabbath. God then commanded them after that deliverance, keep the Sabbath. Remember how you were a slave to Pharaoh and how you could not practice Sabbath. So you must practice the day of stillness. And we might say, well, why? Because here's what's interesting. If you go back to the Genesis account, other than humans, the day of stillness, that is the Sabbath day, was the only other thing that God blessed in the creation account. And it's the only day that he specifically blessed. Why? Well, there's salvation true to that. We'll look at that later. But stillness, Sabbath, just this practical thing, it's a gift. It's a blessing for you. Made for you. The opportunity to stop working, to stop moving, to stop creating, to stop hurrying and doing, to stop doing what you're doing, to rest, to enjoy, to explore, to be thankful for God's good, brilliant, beautiful world that he's gifted to us. Stillness, Sabbath, it produces rest and renewal. It's life-giving. It's necessary for us mentally, emotionally, physically. Every study out there, secular or not, has determined you need rest. In other words, you need Sabbath. You need stillness. But Sabbath also reminds us of who God is. As the psalmist writes, Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I'm God. Be still from your labor. Be still from your worrying and your anxiety and trying to do and trying to hold on to and trying to get. Be still and know that I am God." It reminds us of who God is. It also reminds us of who isn't God, and that's us. It reminds us to trust Him, to live by faith, to know that He's the one who created us, sustains us, provides for us, and guides us. It's a time to submit and surrender to Him, to rest in Him, to abide in Him. Now, we might be thinking, Sabbath, that sounds a little Old Testament-like. That sounds like that's, you know, that's part of the Ten Commandments. That's a little outdated. That's beyond. We don't live under the law anymore. And you're right. When it comes to salvation, we don't. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And in Christ, we have been made righteous in Him through faith. You're right. However, those Ten Commandments, at least, are still meant to be lived out. They're still meant to be practiced. They're built into the fabric of this created world. And if you live them out, it'll be good for you. You'll be blessed. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. These things aren't meant to be thrown out the window. It's like, we don't have to live according to that anymore. We're free in Christ. We're still to live to this pattern. And when we do, we'll find ourselves actually living like Christ. And the same is true of Sabbath. God has built into His world, into your very body, into the very land in which you and I walk. He has built into this world our need to stop, to be still. And without it, without stillness, we will just continue accelerating in our busyness and hurriedness, and we will be tempted to do just that, which will then continue producing an anxious, troubled world, an anxious, troubled land, an anxious, troubled soul. Remember Mary and Martha, Luke 10. Martha was drawn away from the Lord with much serving, with busyness and hurriedness, which was leading to an anxious, troubled soul. Mary, meanwhile, her sister, ceased her work. She stopped, and she was still and rested at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, that's the better option. She chose Sabbath. She chose stillness. She chose to abide. So if we are to truly and wholly abide in Jesus, we must choose to practice stillness. Not slothfulness, but stillness. Purposeful, intentional rest in and with the Father. And we're to do this really not just for 1 hour or 1 day or 1 year, which we'll look at in the practical steps, but stillness is also like a disposition, a continual life of Sabbath. So think of Jesus for a moment. In the gospel accounts, as you're walking through there, it becomes very clear that no matter the circumstances or the conditions, personal or communal, Jesus was always a picture of stillness. Always. In the middle of a storm, in the middle of a crowd, in the middle of an argument or debate, in the middle of problems or obstacles, in the middle of sorrow or suffering, even death, Jesus was a picture of walking Sabbath. Of stillness, like a solid rock who is stationary in a chaotic, accelerating river that's just going and going and going and going. And He says, come, follow Me. Do likewise. Imitate Me. Choose to keep stillness. And those who do will be blessed. They'll find rest for their souls. They'll find themselves being filled with the joy and the peace of the Lord. Now, when we get to the practical portion of the series, we'll get, again, to some practical steps that we can implement Sabbath or stillness into our lives. But for now, just think about your life, your schedule, your rhythms, your habits, and evaluate from God's perspective. Are you ever still? You might say, well, yeah, I'm still all the time. I watch TV, I don't move, and I sit there. I'm like, no. Like, are you still before and with the Father? Do you practice stillness daily, weekly, monthly, yearly? As one person said, listen, how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. So what you do every day matters more than what you do once in a while. Are you practicing Sabbath consistently? Because time is passing. No matter what we do or don't do, no matter how we fill that time, time is passing. And what's really, really important is what we do with that time and in that time that God has given us. That's what matters. So what will we do with the seconds, the minutes, the hours, the days that God has given us? Will we steward them well? And will we practice Sabbath, stillness? And you have to have a plan for it. You don't just stumble into it. There's a reason it's a command. Because we will go towards work. We will go towards hurry. We will go towards busyness. We have to be intentional. We have to fight for it. But as we practice stillness, we will discover what our culture is lacking: rest, renewal, peace, joy, love. We'll find ourselves abiding in Jesus and discovering a wonderful gift that God gave us from the beginning: stillness. So what has to change in your life? What has to change in your schedule? What do you have to start saying no to say yes to stillness? With heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward so we have this time of invitation. And for some of us in this room, we've been trying to live without Christ and trying to do it on our own. And God is calling us to surrender lordship, kingship, our lives to Jesus, that we might be saved in Christ. And then for some of us during this time, it is just a call to stillness. We've been spinning, we've been going, we've been searching, we've been running, we've been hurrying, we've been super busy. And He's calling us to stillness, which means He's calling us to say no to something, which He's calling us to change something so that we can practice this just resting in and with and before the Father. So what is it that you got to leave here today? And for others of us, He's calling us to live more intentionally in Christ and for Christ. What is my plan? What is my schedule so that I can make sure God is the first priority in my life? So that in and through me, He can produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And even as I pray, if you say, well, man, my decision is baptism, or my decision is I feel like I need to join this church, you can come forward during this time as well. Even if you just want to come pray these steps, you can do that. And even as I pray, you can come forward. Father, we thank You. We love You. Teach us to abide. Teach us, train us to be disciplined in Jesus, to live like Jesus, to structure our lives like Jesus did, making sure that You are first and foremost in our lives, the first priority. Father, help us to practice stillness, Sabbath, to disconnect, to rest, to enjoy, to explore the world in which You've given us, the relationships in which You've given us, to help us just to rest in You, to stop, to know that you're God. So whatever it is we need to say no to, whatever it is we need to change, help us to do that through your Spirit so that you can produce fruit, more fruit and much fruit, so that we can truly love just as you loved us. Stir our hearts and minds in this place this morning. Make us obedient to whatever it is you're laying upon our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. I'm going to ask that you stand with us. If you have a decision to make, now's the time to come forward. Weston and myself will be down here during this time.